So, this morning, it's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is one of the most famous Sundays on the church calendar. Everyone knows that every Palm Sunday you're going to get a sermon on something particular. You're going to get a sermon on the triumphal entry. And as I was thinking about this story, I was like, what is this story really about? What's actually happening here? Anyway, as I was thinking about that, I was preparing my sermon on Friday, and my son Silas, he's 16 months old, he's learning to walk. He gets home from the park with his mom, and he walks into my office, and when he sees me, his eyes just light up. It's like the brightest, most heartwarming smile as he sees me, and he's so excited that he runs towards me, and as he gets to me, he puts his hands up in the air saying, "Daddy, hold me." He doesn't actually say that because he doesn't talk, but that's what I felt from him. It was like this really warm, heartwarming moment. And then as soon as I picked him up, his face completely changed. It changed into a scowl. Just his face kind of got this look on it as he looked at me in anger and started screaming because he realized as soon as I picked him up that he was no longer free and he could no longer run around and do whatever he wanted and that he was going to have to get a big hug from me, and he didn't want that. And so maybe he didn't really want me after all. What does that have to do with anything? Jesus comes in to Jerusalem. Comes in riding on a donkey, and the people are incredibly excited about what's going on. They can't believe that this is actually happening. And they come out and they sing praises to him and they glorify him, and their excitement is over the top. But as we know the whole story, things quickly change. All of a sudden, they aren't yelling out, "Hosanna in the highest." They're yelling out, "Crucify him." What changed? What changed for Silas? Silas realized that he liked the idea of me in that moment, but he didn't really want all of me. Same thing happens here with the people of Jerusalem. They want Jesus, but they're not so sure that as they get to actually know him, he's really what they're looking for. So this morning, as we read this passage from Mark chapter 11, I want us to be thinking, what is it that changes? What is it that changes in their perception of who Jesus is? And what about us? Do we really want all of who Jesus is? Or do we only want some things about Jesus? So let's read. We're going to read past the triumphal entry into the next story as well. You can follow with me in Mark 11, starting in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks in the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went back out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise to the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Let's pray. Lord God, so often we try to put you in a box and or pick and choose the things we want to believe about you. But Lord, this morning we pray that you would show us the fullness of yourself and help us to see how beautiful and glorious it is and how much we need it, and help us to surrender to you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's break down this story. First thing that happens is Jesus tells his disciples to go into the city and to find a donkey. This is really important because Jesus is wanting his disciples to notice that he is taking very specific steps to communicate something. And what he is trying to communicate is that he is the Messiah. Why? How is this communicating that he is the Messiah? Well, in Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, there was a promise about this coming king, that he would come to Jerusalem and he would come lowly and riding on a donkey. God had promised that the Messiah would come this way, and Jesus wants to finally show the people that he truly, undoubtedly is the Messiah. And the people, they don't miss this at all. You can imagine, as we've been talking through Mark, we've been talking about all of the different miracles Jesus has been doing, and you can imagine if someone was going around Colombia healing people and bringing people back from the dead and casting out spirits, you would probably hear about him in the capital city. Well, that's definitely true here. The people of Jerusalem have heard about this man. They're thinking maybe this guy is the Messiah, and we hear he's coming to Jerusalem. So that you can imagine they probably go out to the roads leading up to Jerusalem, kind of like when the Pope visits Colombia and everyone lines up along the sides of the road to see if they can see him. That's what's happening here. They're lining up. Maybe this guy will come through. Maybe we can see him. And then not only do they see him, but he comes in riding on a donkey. And you can just imagine that people start whispering to one another. It's like, wait, doesn't Zechariah say something about this? Doesn't Zechariah say that the Messiah is coming on a donkey? This is him. This is him. And they start quoting to each other, I'm sure, Zechariah 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And as this word starts spreading, people start rejoicing and they start crying out, "Hosanna," which means save us, we pray. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What they're saying is, this is the one who is to come in the name of the Lord. This is the Messiah. Finally, he has come. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." What they're saying is, the kingdom that we have longed for is finally going to be restored. He's coming to finally take up his mantle and make himself king, which is what we've been waiting for this whole time. Finally, for all this waiting, he is here. We rejoice. Save us. So what they do is, to show great honor and allegiance to this king, they remove their cloaks and they lay down branches so that the donkey does not even have to walk in the dust, to show that this is the king. We're going to give him our glory and our allegiance. And what we find here on this first Palm Sunday is an incredibly beautiful picture of the worship that God deserves. Perfect worship that Jesus, our Savior, deserves. He deserves every single bit and more of what the people are giving him on the roads to Jerusalem. But as deserving as he is, there's something wrong here. And we realize that pretty quickly. We realize that as early as verse 11, you see Jesus, the first thing he does when he gets into Jerusalem is he walks into the temple. And all it says is, it says something like, he looked at everything and then decided he didn't have enough time to do anything that night, so he'd come back the next day. It kind of gives me this picture of, I don't know if you guys have seen this, but I feel like in every war movie, like before the big battle at the end, there's always like the general or the leader who goes and he looks over the battlefield and he assesses the situation and he says something epic about what's going to happen the next day, but it's all calm in that moment. But you know that things are going to get real the next day. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing. He's looking around. He notices a lot of things that are wrong. And he says, I'm coming back tomorrow. The next morning, he wakes up. First thing that Mark tells us is that he's hungry and he finds this fig tree. And this fig tree is a really big symbol of what is going wrong here, because when he sees it in the distance, he sees that this fig tree is full of leaves. I don't think it's any accident that the sign of praise that the people were giving was waving these palm branches, these bright green branches. And the next day, Jesus sees this fig tree with its bright green branches in the distance. But as he gets closer, he realizes something. There's something deeply wrong with this tree. It looks like it should have fruit. It looks like it's real. It looks like it's good, but it has no fruit. There's something wrong on the inside of it. There's something broken. There's something rotting on the inside, something wrong with it. That's what Jesus is saying about the people here. Their praise looks right, it looks beautiful, but there's some rot on the inside. Fig tree is intended to be a symbol of what Jesus had found in Jerusalem. So what he does is he marches into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple courts, and what he sees are merchants buying and selling. He sees these, it's basically a thoroughfare. It's turned into a gigantic market. I kind of picture Palo Quemao on a Saturday morning, you know, when like it's packed with people. You can barely walk through because of the amount of people that are in there, the amount of people trying to sell you things, the amount of people saying they're at your service and that you should come into their store. And it's crowded and it's busy. And Jesus, imagine you're one of his disciples and you're standing there, right? And all of a sudden, Jesus decides to start flipping tables, right? This is pretty crazy. This is one guy doing it. It doesn't say his disciples helped him. Jesus goes in there and he's flipping all of these tables. He's literally by himself blocking people from entering the temple. I was trying to think, what would happen if I tried to do that at Palo Quemao on Saturday morning? If I walked up to a fruit cart and I flipped it over, within about 3 seconds, I'd have a number of Colombian men on top of me or kicking me on the ground. No one stops Jesus from doing this. No one does anything about it. At least we're not told of anyone trying to stop him. Instead, the impression that we get is that people listened to him and they were fearful and that he commanded such authority that they couldn't help but respond to what he was saying. He was able to physically block people at the gates, and people did not come in. He was able to tell vendors to get out, and they got out. Authority and the power that he commanded here was a bit scary. It's a bit crazy. Like, what is this? And you can imagine that after this incident, the tone of the people, the tone of the crowds, began to change. Wait a minute. Are we really excited about this guy? I mean, this guy is supposed to be our king. Is this what we're looking for? Is this what we wanted? I mean, I know that we were looking for someone who was going to save us from our enemies. I know we were looking for someone who was going to save us from outside things. But this Jesus seems to want to change us. This Savior, this Messiah wants to change us. We're supposed to be the good guys. And this Jesus wants to fix something about us. Maybe this guy isn't what we're looking for. Maybe this guy's kind of scary. Maybe it would be just easier to just get rid of him, not have to deal with this difficult parts of him. Let's talk about me and you. We came to church this morning. We came and we sang praises, and we sang really beautiful praises about Jesus as holy, 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 as his power, as a powerful God. We called him our healer, and we asked him to create in us a clean heart. We called him our Savior. We called him Lord. We remembered his work on our behalf on the cross in our time of confession. And we confessed our sins to him, and we gave him glory for it. This is really beautiful this morning. And it's definitely what Jesus deserves. But my question is, does that worship carry into the parts of your life where Jesus is calling you to change? Or there is hardship, or Jesus is overturning tables in your life and messing up the ways that you feel comfortable? Do you still extend Jesus the same praise then? How do you respond when hardship happens or when God wants to change you? Do you like the Jesus as the Savior, and do you like the Jesus who desires to change you? I think if we look closely here at what exactly Jesus wants to change in the temple courts, we'll get a better picture maybe of the things he wants to change in our lives. And as we look at the things that Jesus wants to change in our lives, we can think to ourselves, how do I respond to this Jesus? Do I still want this Jesus? How do we respond to him? The first thing that Jesus wants us wants to remove from the temple here is distraction. The purpose of the temple was to be the house of God. It was to be the place where people would encounter God and God would encounter them. It's where people would meet with God. In fact, everything about the temple was supposed to point people to who God was. The beautiful construction of the temple, the great architecture, was meant to point to the glory of our God. The sacrifices that were happening daily in the temple, they were supposed to be a constant reminder of people's dependence on their Savior for mercy because of their own deep sinfulness, but that he is deeply loving and he has a way for them to escape their sinfulness. The temple was also meant to be a place where songs of praise and adoration were rising from the walls. You should have been able to hear that as you walked into the temple and be reminded of who your God was. But when you walk into the temple on this day, you can't see or hear any of that. Why? Because you are jam-packed like sardines into a bustling marketplace. You can just imagine the sights and the sounds, right? You hear vendors over here and over here yelling out, saying that they have the best deals. They have the best prices here. You hear the other you hear the cows and the sheep and the doves all making their noises. You hear, you have a number of vendors who are soliciting you and trying to get you to come buy stuff from them. They're telling you that they are the best thing. They have exactly what you're looking for. The smell in the air is one of sweat and manure. This temple is full of distractions. Even if you had come to the temple to truly worship God in spirit and in truth, to come encounter the living God, you wouldn't be able to see him for all of the distractions that were before you. Everything would have been taking your attention away from the things the temple was meant to point your attention toward. When Jesus pushes out these people, he's trying to get rid of the distractions. And you might even understand more deeply how much of a distraction these things were, because if you looked at the architecture and the position of the temple in town, what had happened is this: the outer courts of the temple had literally become a shortcut between downtown and the Mount of Olives. So basically all of these merchants, even if they weren't in there to sell things that are good to sell in the temple, like sheep or oxen, they would be coming through with all of their goods and all of their merchandise because it was quicker to just scoot to the temple. They didn't want to have to go around. You see, everyone was just making the temple a part of everyday life. And it wasn't helping them focus on the Lord. So Jesus wants to stop this people from coming through. Jesus wants to restore to the temple the sense of awe and majesty and glory that God deserves and get rid of the distractions. In the same way, God wants to remove distractions from our lives so that we can be present with the Lord. What are the distractions in your life that keep you from spending time with the Lord? That keep you from noticing Him in the ins and out of everyday life? That keep you from focusing on Him even while you're sitting here this morning? Maybe some of you are like a Martha, like in the story of Martha and Mary. You have these two sisters who are friends with Jesus, and Jesus comes to their house. And Martha has to stay busy. She has to constantly be doing something, constantly be productive, constantly be making sure everything's ready. And she's angry at her sister Mary because Mary, all she's doing is sitting at the feet of Jesus and enjoying His presence. But Jesus doesn't rebuke Mary, Jesus rebukes Martha. Because what Jesus wants most from us is for us to want to be with Him. Is there busyness in your life? Do you keep yourselves consistently busy? So much so that you don't actually just sit with the Lord. You don't meditate on His Word. You don't look to Him in the anxiety and the stresses of life. You just fill your life with busyness. Or maybe it's just other kinds of distractions, whether it's entertainment or stimulation. For me, this is really convicting because it's so easy for me to just be on my phone all the time. I don't have to think about anything if I just fill my empty spaces with time on my phone reading sports something or Wikipedia articles or things I really don't care about. What other distractions or entertainment do you need to keep you distracted? God wants us to remove those things so that we can sit with Him and be with Him. Why are we so afraid of that? So what happens when God here, Jesus here, comes into your heart and says, I want to overturn these tables? Sometimes God invites you to do it. Maybe this morning God is inviting you to let go of some distractions in your life. Maybe that's happening. How do you respond when God calls you to do that? You say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. I want you to come and remove those things. Or do you try to hold on to them a little bit tighter? Or what happens when God forcefully does it? Sometimes God takes away things that are distracting you. Sometimes God flips over the table pretty violently and forces you to sit down and rest. How do you respond to Jesus then? Are you angry? Or are you thankful that Jesus has given you the opportunity to see the Lord again? What distracts you? Second thing that Jesus wants to remove is our love of money. Truth be told, buying and selling in the temple was not completely wrong. It was pretty normal to have some amount of vendors there who would sell animals for sacrifices. And this was a really great ministry to people because a lot of people would come to Jerusalem for Passover for this week, and what they would want, they would not be able to bring their animals with them. So it was actually a really big service to these people to be able to sell some animals at the door because these people had come from far and wide in order to truly use the temple for what it was for, to give these sacrifices as a gift, a trust, a dependence on the Lord, saying, Lord, here, take my best stuff because I'm really dependent on you to provide what I need. I'm giving you from the first fruits of my produce. I'm giving you from the first fruits of my life. And I want you to be the one who provides for me. I don't want to depend on myself. That was what the temple was made for, was to drive people to dependence rather than independence, rather than self-dependence. But what was happening here was that people had turned this service, this ministry of selling things to pilgrims, into a way to gain personal profit. There's a couple different ideas of what was going on here. We're not completely sure whether they were completely, some people think they were completely taking advantage of all the pilgrims. Like the people in this temple courts, they were, for instance, changing money because these people couldn't use money in the temple that had the face of like Caesar on it because it was idolatry, and he claimed to be a god. So you have to change that money at a bad rate for money from other places that didn't have that face on it. And they were taking advantage of them in that way. Or they were overcharging, kind of like when you go to Disney World or a theme park, and the prices are 6 times higher because there's no competition there, right? They're just driving the prices high. So these pilgrims who have come in from nowhere, their only choice is to pay 3 times the price for sheep. Maybe that's happening. Maybe there's just something wrong with their hearts where they have lost sight of the ways the temple is supposed to drive them to dependence, and they have made this marketplace a way to find financial security, to find control over their own independence. Regardless, it's both the same problem. Because when Jesus is driving these things out, he wants these people to remove this love of money, this need for money, so that they can be reminded that God is the real provider. How important is money to you? How important is money to me? That's a good question. I think that God wants us to be really generous with our money and really sacrificial with our money. I know that to be true. And I also think that it needs to hurt a little bit. When I give my money away, it's easy to give away like a small portion, kind of like the Pharisees and the other story, to give a portion of my money that doesn't really hurt. But the widow, you might remember in the story, gives away a very small amount, but it's such a large portion for her. And her gift is more valuable to the Lord. That's because the widow got the heart attitude right. She wanted to give to the Lord from what she had, and she wanted to depend on him for provision rather than to make it just another way of providing for myself. How important is money to us? Are we being generous in giving with our money? What happens, and how do you respond to Jesus when he calls you to be more generous with your money? I'm not asking you particularly to give to this church. I'm not. I honestly would never know how much or if you gave at all. That's not my job. But I don't care about that. What I do care about is your heart. I do care about my heart and your heart. Are we willing to sacrifice enough of our money so that it hurts a little bit, so that we are reminded that we need to trust the Lord, that we need to depend on him? This is really good for our hearts when we do this. But then maybe Jesus sometimes overturns tables, not just by inviting you to be more generous with your money, but he turns over tables by causing financial distress when you are hit a financial situation where it's really difficult. Maybe you're in there in that right now and you feel the stress of money. What do you do in those moments? Do you get frustrated with the Lord and want to run away from him or push him away? Or in those moments, do those moments make you want Jesus more as you depend more deeply on him as a provider? Jesus wants the latter. Jesus wants us to respond to him as the latter. The final thing Jesus wants us to remove in this passage is an apathy toward outsiders. God had really blessed Israel. He really had. But he hadn't just blessed them for their own good. As far back as the calling of Abraham, we see that God had called Abraham to be blessed so that he could be a blessing to the nations. Israel's purpose all along was to be a light to the world, pointing to who the living God was, how loving and caring he was, how sovereign and powerful and holy he was, and calling the nations themselves to worship him. There was an evangelistic purpose from the very get-go. But the Israelites had missed this. They missed the fact that this was even present in the temple itself. The temple had an inner courts, and Gentiles, non-Jews, were never allowed to go in there unless they fully converted, like Rahab or Ruth or someone like that. But the outer temple, the outer courts, were known as the courts of the Gentiles. This was like the evangelism wing of the temple. Any Gentile who wanted to could go into those courts to pray, to meet God, to encounter who this living God was. There's an opportunity here for the Jews that were in the temple to greet these Gentiles and to share with them about who their God was. It was the purpose of the court of the Gentiles. But it was this court of the Gentiles, where all the vendors had set up their sales, had set up their tents, had set up their marketplaces. They had taken a court that was intended to be outward focusing, evangelism focused, and they had made it all about personal gain. They had lost sight of their true mission to be a light to outsiders. We see this even in the way Jesus cries out in this passage. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" It was meant to be for all the nations. But now any Gentile who walks into these courts isn't going to encounter the living God. They're going to encounter a bunch of followers of this God who don't really seem to love him and seem to care more about themselves than the God of the universe. Jesus this morning is calling you. He's overturning tables of apathy and saying you need to have a bigger heart for the outsider. You, as a Christian, are called to be a light pointing to God, according to your Savior, pointing to the living God, to your neighbors. And so I think the question Jesus would ask you this morning is, do you see your offices, do you see your neighborhoods, do you see the parks and your groups of friends as the court of the Gentiles, a place where there's an opportunity to share the gospel? And now, as you're hearing me say that, how do you want to respond to that Jesus? Do you want Jesus to come in and give you a heart for outsiders? Or when you feel like there might be an opportunity to share the gospel, do you more want to push away from the Lord? Push away Jesus. I don't really want to do that. That seems too scary. That seems like something I don't really want to do. Do you push away Jesus? How do you respond when Jesus comes in and overturns those tables? Here's the point of my sermon. Well, rather, let's start with the point, what my sermon is not about. This sermon this morning is not about you leaving here, buckling up your shoes, pulling up your bootstraps, going out there, putting your work gloves on and saying, okay, I'm going to get to work. I'm going to remove all those distractions from my life. I'm going to gain a vision for outsiders. I'm going to start giving away more money. I'm going to be more generous. That might work for a little bit, but that's not the point of this message, because that will eventually fail, because it's still me-focused. I'm focused on my own self-improvement. I still want to make myself better. Now, Jesus is calling us to want him, to really want him. Jesus is saying, I want you to want me when I come in as the person who forgives your sin, but I also want you to want me to come in and clear out of your heart the parts that are keeping you away from me. I want you to come in and take out the garbage. I want you to remodel my heart and your image, even though it is painful. He wants us to know him. All of these things in the temple, these things were keeping people. It wasn't just because Jesus was angry because they were, how dare they do this. It was, Jesus was like, you are missing out on the presence of the God of the universe who is with you. And Jesus says, I want to clear these things out so that you can once again be in communion with him. In the United States, there's this TV show, which I don't actually watch. I watched part of it for this sermon because it just seemed like a fitting illustration. This show is kind of sad to me because it depicts people with a disorder. This disorder is called compulsive hoarding disorder, and the TV show is called Hoarders. I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with it. But what it does is it shows these families that have this disorder where they cannot help but collect things. And what happens is their houses start filling up with junk and items and household things and old memorabilia, so much so that their house becomes unlivable. The reason they do this is it could be like an obsessive compulsive thing. It could be just they're afraid of throwing things away. But what it leads to is a real diminishment of the quality of life of these people, because their houses get full from floor to ceiling with newspapers and magazines and lamps and tables and furniture because they can't pass up a good deal or whatever it is. And as I was watching this episode the other day, you just see these families and some of the kids in the families, they can't even have friends over because their parents are too embarrassed. There's too much shame in the house. Some of the houses become super unsanitary and people can't live in those conditions and it leads to bad health problems. But it's too painful for them to take out that garbage. For some reason, deep inside of them, there's this compulsion that will not allow them to get rid of this junk, which is harming them. And so one of the good things about this show tries to help those people. And they'll send what they call an organizer, which is pretty much just a garbage man, into their home. And they will walk with them through the stuff. And they'll pick up an item and say, all right, here's this pot, this collection of pots, old pots you have. Do you use this? No. Can I throw it away? And they're like, you just see like the pain on their face. And they're like, they have to choose to trust that person that it's going to be better later. And so they say, oh, okay. And the next second, can I take this item? I want to throw this item away. This item's old junk. Do you really want it? Do you need this stack of newspapers? And they look at it and they're like, but, okay, you can throw them away. Take the next item. Oh, okay, you can throw it away. Oh, no, not that. Oh, okay, you can throw that away. And you just see the pain on their face as they have to get rid of this stuff. And their pain is real. They feel it. But they have to trust the person that's telling them that it will be better later. This is how it is in our hearts with Jesus. Jesus saves us from our sin. And after he saves us from our sin, he comes to live in our heart. And what his work is to start overturning tables. And we have to let him do that. And the only way we can let him do that, because it's super painful to let go of certain things that make us feel comfortable, is to trust him. And the reason that we know that we can trust this Jesus is because 6 days later, as he is walking and walking before the crowds and they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him, he decides to willingly go to that cross. And on the cross, he looks out at these crowds and he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus loves his people so much that even when they push him away and desire, they hate things about him, he says, Father, forgive them. And he goes willingly to die. God cares about us. God isn't wanting to change our lives and upend things in our lives so that he can hurt us or punish us for some reason. He's upending things on our lives so that we can clear out the garbage, clear out the junk, so that we can see him clearly, so that we can be in communion with him where we will find true joy, true contentment, where we can live the way that God has designed us to live as people who are not distracted, but are focused on the Lord in communion with him. So as people who are not dependent on their own self-sufficiency, but are able to depend on him. And as people who are meant to be lights to one another. So how do we do this? Again, it's not a bootstrap, work harder thing. It is fall more deeply into the arms of Jesus in repentance and faith. As you see the dirt and the clutter in your lives, what you need to be saying is, all right, how am I going to fix this? No, you need to be saying, Lord, come help me. Lord Jesus, come help me. Take those things away. I trust you. I love you. Forgive me for putting these things in front of you. Lord, come help me. Deeper repentance, deeper humility, deeper dependence on our Savior. And the more dependent we become on our Savior, the more trusting we become of him, the more that we will be able to not only praise him as he's walking into our hearts, but but we'll be able to praise him also and sing Hosanna, Lord, save us, when he is working the hard work in the midst of our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for loving us enough that you wouldn't leave us where we are in our own brokenness, but that you would desire to change it and change us, grow us. We pray, Lord, that we would not only worship you when you save us, but worship you when you change us. And Lord, that you would help us to see you more clearly so that we can greater trust you, greater love you, greater depend on you. Give us your heart. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.